We welcome each of you to the Assembly of Saints this day. If you're a visitor from the community, where the congregation's very thankful you've come this morning to be in our presence. If you're visitors from other congregations or travelers from other congregations, you are indeed welcome to our gathering. I am Brother Ron Corder. I hope someday to meet the man that Dan introduced before I die. But it is true, I am Ron Corder. Today is the Lord's Day. This is part of our heritage. God's people have always been a people of gathering, even though the nature of that gathering has changed from the days of the Old Testament to the days of the New Testament. But if you're a baptized believer, a child of God, this assembly is a part of your heritage. Jesus died to make it possible. And not only did Jesus die to make it possible, but there have been many faithful brethren who've died to continue that. The Lord's Day. Special words to the children of God. By the end of the first century, wherever there was a band of baptized believers, it was known as the Lord's Day. Not because other days do not belong to the Lord, because Romans 14 makes it clear that every day belongs to the Lord. But when John wrote, as we noticed in Revelation chapter 1 and 10, as in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he was not so pointing so much to the idea of the possession of the day as it became a day that was known as the Lord's Day because what people did on it that day. And so today is the Lord's Day. To the four corners of this rounded earth, isn't that strange language? Already because of time changes, there's been brethren gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in Africa. Many of them have taken their hymn book and their Bible. They've wrapped it up in some old burlap or plastic bag. They've flipped it on the back of their bicycle, strung a piece of inner tube over it to make it secure, and then pumped their bicycle home in sandy roads. You want exercise? You pump a bicycle down a sandy road. And most of them there don't have gears to change. In Russia, people have packed themselves in old buses and headed home, sharing the seat maybe with a goat or a bag of cabbage. I don't say that to be dramatic this morning. I just want you to realize this morning that wherever there's a band of baptized believers, they've gathered this day to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. This day is a day to God's people that should be so significant. We come here in humility. Who are we? To praise He who is the loftiest of lofty. But He will receive us. And we will do what we can to have pure hearts and simple minds, singular belief. We've gathered together to worship our Creator, as John said in chapter 4 of book of Revelation, and we've gathered together to worship our Savior, our Redeemer. So we've gathered. For each that's here this day, we thank You for coming, and we thank God for Your presence. I'm to be your teacher today. That's a humbling experience. As I told you, we're studying in the book of Revelation, so that means for some of you, we're kind of jumped into the middle of the pool. But we'll try to do our best to edify you. I'm going to read from the book of Revelation, the 12th chapter. Revelation, the 12th chapter. up to this time in our study, of course, all our studies about Revelation has been introductory material to help you have tools to study the book for yourself. You need not to be interested in my opinions. So I jump from chapter 6 to 12, and we'll go back, probably the Lord's will, this afternoon to 7. But I was trying to think how to do this a little bit. In chapter 12, really, in the book of Revelation, he's definitely starting over. And he's starting over because he wants to kind of give a detailed message about the battle between the lady and the dragon. The lady, the dragon, and the lamb, as one man wrote it. We have seen the general terrain. We've looked at the forces last night that would be in play in life. But now he's going to back up and he's going to try to give us some spiritual insight into this battle. And so really in chapter 12, practically all in general agree he's starting over. You can kind of throw chronology out the window when you study the book of Revelation, because when you enter the book of Revelation, you're entering into the timeless. God's people are a people of the timeless. Time is not our concern. Our concern is to be faithful. That's our concern. Time isn't that significant to us. Well, here I go again, what you warned me about, preaching and teaching. But let's read a little of Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared unto another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. This is a pretty disruptive scene. And going on, though. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she have a place prepared for God, of God, that she should feed her 1,260 days. Now, I'm not going to continue to read this, but let me tell you something now that happens. As we've been noticing, in the book of Revelation, quite often, John will talk about things as they are on earth. And then he'll turn right around and he'll talk about things the way they are in heaven. He compares life as it really is with how it should ideally be. And so here he's told us the earthly scene. And I'm not going to read this for brevity. I don't know where we ever got the word brevity, but anyway. Then he turns his attention and he talks about the heavenly scene. So what we really have here is he's telling us about what happens on earth and he's telling us about the effects that it has in heaven. And then he goes on and talks about the fact that Satan was cast out of heaven. We'll leave that. We'll talk about that, I pray. And then we see, of course, this woman we see taken to the wilderness, and she's protected by God. And Satan basically has already lost the battle that he decided he wanted to win. He thought when he killed Jesus that he could now fully usurp the authority that he had usurped because of man's sin. But lo and behold, it doesn't work out for him again, because this one is caught up to heaven. But Satan, by the way, this is one of the reasons why in your life you don't want to travel with Satan. And this is one of the reasons why you don't want in your life to let your life be the life that Satan would have you lead. Because if you travel with Satan, you're traveling with a loser. And most folks are sports fans today, and they can't stand a loser. They'll even change the loyalty of who they holler hooray for. But if you're going to travel with Satan, you're traveling with a loser. Because in the Bible, time after time, he loses. But you know how it is with somebody that's bitter and hates to lose, and they will not admit it. And they'll do every ornery thing they can to try and cause misery for the other people. And down in this last verse, I've jumped a long ways, verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Revelation 12 is the greatest story of all stories. Revelation 12 is like a microcosm of the whole Bible's redemptive plan. And now I hate to tell you this. I'm going to give you the good news before I give you the bad news. The good news is this morning we are going to look at the greatest story that's ever been told. The bad news is the guy that's going to tell you to it isn't a very good storyteller. But we're going to look at the greatest story that's ever been told. And may God's people grasp it to their bosom, stick it in their cortex, and may it become a manifestation of faith where they show obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon me, my introduction was a little lengthy, but I don't have a good plan. Now we want to have prayer. And we ask you to please be attentive as we pray. As we stated, Revelation 12 is probably the greatest story that's ever been told or ever will be told, no matter how long time continues until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Trying to set this book quickly contextually and move forward, there is no one chapter that I can think of at the moment in the whole Bible that in one chapter embraces the whole redemptive plan or system that God planned in eternity, brought to a reality when the Word was made flesh and Jesus died, buried, and resurrected, has now ascended into the heavens and sits at the right hand of God on the throne of David, and will return there until the day that the Lord sees the conditions are right, and He will return at that time, as we noted last night, not as a sin offering, for that has been done once for all. But He will return this next time in His glory, and He will come to be the judge of all mankind, and He will vindicate His righteousness, and He will vindicate to the unrighteous why they are condemned, and He will vindicate also why the righteous are commended. There is no one chapter that I can think of in the whole Bible that encapsulates the great redemptive plan. Remember what we have tried to instill in your mind about the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has within it, it's symbolic, but we'll say that it's a book of pictures. Now, when you look at this picture, you must examine it and you reflect it until you no longer have the picture, but you have the idea that that picture vividly expresses. In other words, these visions are ideographic. The idea is not for you to dwell on the picture forever, but to realize that the picture is depicting an idea. And it's done in pictures because it wants it to be more vivid in your mind than it would be simply by a literally written or spoken word. As I said, and I'll try to hurry, basically, when we come to this chapter, you can kind of throw chronology out the window for a couple of reasons. One is, in this chapter, he is definitely retelling the story, but he's now telling it kind of from a different aspect. I wish we could say more about that, but we shall not. But now he wants to depict to us this great spiritual battle that we've seen the general picture when we went through the first 11 chapters. I know we didn't go through all of them. But that's what he's trying to do. He wants a, and then what he's going to do after this chapter, because he's showing that Satan is absolutely, he's lost, but he cannot stand losing. And he's going to do everything in his power to be able to take away from God as many of God's people that he can. And so once he does that, in chapter 13, he then introduces us to his two allies, the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. We believe they symbolize perverted human government and, of course, false religion. And then from there on, he'll talk about the battle between the woman and Satan using these allies. And then in the end, he turns around and has those allies destroyed in the opposite order in which they're introduced. And then once he has done that, he then talks to us about the new heavens and the new earth, which basically is a phraseology that talks about a change in relationship between God and his people. When we turn then to Revelation chapter 12, our mind goes way, way back. It goes back to Genesis, the third chapter, and the 15th verse. And in Genesis 3 and 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17, which we read, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. In this great battle, which was foreshadowed, it talks about the seed of woman. It talks the battle between Satan and the seed of woman. And in that statement it says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, Satan, of course, he tried to work the death of Jesus Christ. And when he did so, so to speak, he bruised the heel of Jesus. But in the process of doing so, Jesus, in the end, literally stomped the head of the serpent. But Satan, as I said, was a sore loser. And so even though he is lost, he now turns his attention to those who are God's people, and he rages out against them to see how many of them maybe he can take away from the wondrous Savior. In Revelation chapter 12, as it opens, and it opens in this way, we see what the circumstances, we see what the situation is. Revelation 12, and there appeared a great wonder in heaven. So now we have here a great wonder, a great sign, something that was going to be seen that was going to make people be amazed because it was called a wonder. When it speaks of heaven here, it's probably just actually speaking of the sky. And think about it just like a big movie theater. Now, don't leave here and say this old chap you heard speak endorsed movies. There's only one argument against movies that need it. They're not real. Leave that, okay? Leave that. We have the sky as this great, like a movie theater, And he sees these signs, and they're so amazing what he sees. He's like, whew. That's why it's referred to as a wonder. And as he looks into the heavens, what do we see? We have a sign that's beyond common distinction. It's beyond natural law. It's beyond natural power or phenomenology. He sees a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head is crowned with that of 12 stars. Now what we're going to do this morning is this. We're going to look at the forest, and we're not going to examine the trees. Okay? And that's what we're going to do here, because that's what I need to do out of courtesy to you. We see a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. If we were going to look at the trees, we would try to talk in detail about which maybe each of those things refer to. But what we need to capture today as this audience and as a teacher to you is we simply need to get a hold of this idea of this great woman. Now, in the first place, when you look at her, she's splendid. So to speak, dressed in light. You'll remember in 1 John 1:5, I believe it says, God is light and there's no darkness in him. So I want you to realize that this lady we're looking at is no shady lady. That'll date me. There's a song. This is no shady lady. This is a brilliant, splendid, beautiful, gracious, powerful looking, beautiful lady. As I said, the sun, the moon under her feet. The crowns, of course, is that word for crown of victory, as we talked about. When it says 12, remember in the book of Revelation, we said when you have numbers, you don't count. They are not statistics. They convey an idea. The 12 probably conveys the idea of organized religion, God's organized religion. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles. We'll leave that for your reflection. So here we have this lady, and she is certainly absolutely glorious in the eyes of God. She is absolutely splendid in the eyes of God. Men have written so much about who she is. I'm going to suggest to you one basic idea. Now, this woman in the beginning of this chapter is not the same what we'll find the woman at the end of the chapter. In the beginning here, I think this woman is a reference to Israel of old, the remnant of the faithful in Israel of old, which we promised that Jesus Christ would come from. So I look at her as the faithful community, out of which, of course, it was said that Jesus would come, Romans 1:3-4, where he was proved to be the seed of David by the flesh, and he was proved to be the Son of God in verse 4 by his resurrection. So I'm going to leave it there. As those who have been here know, I am fair to say that there is controversy, but I think this woman's identity is the covenant people of the Old Testament, taking us clear back to the patriarchs, if you want. This is the community of the faithful, the covenant people of God that promised out of which the lineage or Christ would be born. Now, this in itself is amazing, and I want to be careful here. I don't want to say more than I know, because I get in enough trouble saying what I do know. But this idea of this woman being splendid, you have to appreciate. Because this is this remnant of the community of the faithful out of which Christ would be born. And there were times in the history of this lady that it appeared she would never have a child. It appears she would never have a Mother's Day. Because it appears in history she was going to be barren. Because many times, because she went into captivity, Satan on several occasions thought he had an opportunity actually to squelch the seed of the lineage that Christ would come from. This is absolutely spectacular. I'm going to read one passage on this. I realize it's highly figurative. I recognize the fact that it could relate and probably does relate to the idea of captivity of the people, but it also gives us this thought. I read from Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. Pardon me for the hastiness with which I will do this. Isaiah 54, 1 through 3. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou hast break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. I know that's a mouthful. But basically, what's the idea? The idea here is like she's barren. She's not going to bear. But lo and behold, she finds... Think about those stories in the Old Testament where there was a lady who desired so much to have a child. And then remember when a child was given to her. You remember those stories. Don't keep thinking about them. Listen to me. But anyway, this lady is now going to have a child. And she's not only going to have a child, but at her table, she won't just have to put one plate for one kid. She's going to end up to have a table that's so big that she can put all kinds of plates there because she's going to have all kinds of children show up for Mother's Day dinner. She's not only going to find that among the Jews, she's going to find out the Gentiles show up. She's going to have all kinds of strangers knock at her door and say, "Hey, I've come for the Mother's Day dinner. Make the tent bigger." This is that lady. This is the lady that looked like she would not bear children, but lo and behold, she does. She's the heavenly representative of the people of God. Zion, quite often throughout the Old Testament, I'm just going to touch on this and move, but Zion quite often pictures ideally the people of God. And so here we have this picture ideally of Zion and her children and her people. One of the things I appeal to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this morning is this. Most of you today, and I do not say this condescendingly, most of us today, when we think of the church, we basically think of brother or sister so-and-so. And you know, brother and sister so-and-so has some faults. And you know you've never seen your own. Because you've only looked in the mirror early in the morning. To many of us, that's how we view the church. We view it too much in light of the earthly picture of the weaknesses and strengths of our brothers and sisters. What we have to do to view the beauty of the church and be ready for what these people had to be, we have to view the church objectively. We have to look at the scriptures and see the prophecies and see what God has done and how faithful God was and how hopeless it looked. And in the end, out of that, the church was established on the day of Pentecost. You've got to see the church through the scriptures rather than just thinking of the church because of brother or sister so-and-so. That's what Ephesians chapter 3 and 10 says, when it says that the church reveals the variegated or the manifold wisdom of God. When you see how the church came to existence through the power of the scriptures, then you begin to see, this is the power of God. This divine institution is the one heavenly institution that graces the face of this earth today, and there is none other. There is none other. None other. So it is. Now this lady is about to have a child. And this lady who's about to have a child You know, when ladies have children, that's the most vulnerable time. Tongue in cheek, that's probably about the only time ladies are vulnerable. But anyway, we leave that alone. You'll have to pardon my sense of humor. But this lady's vulnerable. She's about to bring a child. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. That takes us through all that Old Testament struggle. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail threw the 3rd part of the stars in heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, I said we're dealing with the forest and not the trees. He flips his tail. He knocks 1/3 of the stars out of the heaven. Now, I, looking at this audience, I know there's no one here who would wager. I'm sure there's no one here who would wager. But, by the way, if you saw this lady about to give birth to a child, and there's this dragon who is waiting for that child to be born, and that dragon wants to consume that child. Now, I know none of you would wager. But where would you put your money? I know how folks are. They love a sure bet. This child's going to be consumed by this dragon, right? I mean, let's face it. Let's face it. This, of course, this devil, this dragon is who? It is Satan. It is Satan. It says of him what? It says of him he had 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon it. Now, this is highly symbolic language because it's interesting. Later on, the dragon with 7 heads, it speaks of him having 1 mouth. That ought to tell you it's symbolic. It says here, of course, he what? It says of him 7 heads. Remember the number 7 in the book of Revelation. Jesus, the idea of completeness, or as perfect as something can be. He has as much wisdom as any being could have as an evil being. 7 heads. The horns, typically in the Old Testament, horns refers to power. So he has fullness of power. And it talks about the crowns on the head. And remember, that's that word diadem, so it emphasizes the idea of his rulership over the kingdom of darkness. He is the ruler of, the course, the kingdom of this world. And so this is the situation. Now, Satan always works through representatives. Now, pardon me for not giving more detail on this, but I don't want to do that. I want to move through our story in a way that I hope is edifying to you, and yet at the same time does not wear out your attention. But he works through representatives. For those who are Bible note takers, just write down Daniel chapter 7. And when you go back to Daniel chapter 7, you'll see how Satan works out of representatives. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel beheld 4 beasts come out of the sea. A sea symbolizes the idea of turmoil, storm, strife. The world is pictured as a sea because there's always what? Turmoil. There's always enmity. There's always hatred. There's always something going wrong. And out of this comes 4 beasts. Now, these 4 beasts, I said, are what? They are worldwide empires. The first of those worldwide empires is Babylon. The second is that, of course, of Medo-Persia. The third, of course, is Greek. And the fourth is the Roman Empire, which is, of course, the setting of the book of Revelation. Satan works through these representatives, these worldwide empire. Now, the point simply here is, identity is not a problem. We know exactly who this dragon is. Look down to verse 9. In verse 9, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." So there's no problem here who we can identify the dragon as. This is a reference to Satan, and of course, he has his representation. These terms here that are referred to Satan and the devil, these terms, of course, point out what? It points out that Satan is one who slanders. He slanders. He is one who does what? He is our adversary. He is the adversary of God, of Christ, and the church collectively, and the individual members of the church. This terminology says to us, he slanders, he lies, he's an adversary, he opposes us. He's looking for allies that he can use to fight against the seed of the woman, which first we see was born of the community of the Old Testament saints, which was Jesus Christ. And then we see the woman, the seed of the woman is a reference then to what? The church. And then he turns his attention on the church. Why? There's nothing left for him. He can't turn his attention on Jesus. Because he killed him, he slayed him, and after he slayed him, he was resurrected. And after he was resurrected, he went to heaven. And so that's, you're going to pardon me, I'm not going to bring a lot of verses in because I do want to try to move along. When you and I, as children of God, consider Satan, I ask you to consider the following two things. Never underestimate Satan, and never overestimate Satan. That's when a child of God will get in trouble. If you underestimate him, or you overestimate him, that's when you'll get in trouble with Satan. Let me read to you one passage which would pretty much epitomize a large number of verses. I go to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. I go to 1 Peter chapter 5. I read to you verses 6 through 10. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." Exaltation is to be had for every child of God, but just remember this, the cross always becomes before the crown. And as a people, we want the crown before the cross. He says, "I'll exalt you in due time. Cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist therefore in the faith." Don't overestimate him. Don't underestimate him. But do what? Resist him steadfast in the faith. That shows you can have power over Satan. Resist, knowing that the same affliction are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You know this same battle's going on. We don't want to go back to what we studied about how Satan attacks the Jews. Now, but the God of all grace, who have called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that we have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is what he was saying to the brethren that this letter was written to, these seven churches. They were suffering persecution. They were some of them actually was being physically persecuted. And in that situation, you need encouragement. And so he's saying to them here what? Hold fast. Hold fast. Going back to our throne scenes in chapters 4 and 5, God is on the throne. That Roman emperor is going to die. God ain't going to die. Resist. and know that this battle that is your battle is the same battle your brethren are having. You know, there's nothing worse in the situation of temptation where somebody says, poor little me, I'm the only one that's ever had this trouble. When you're doing that, you're just pitying yourself. The temptation is common to all man. The suffering is common to all man. But also is the God of heaven who can hold you up throughout all of it. This is the imagery of the Old Testament. This dragon is constantly shown to be evil force. Let me read to you just one passage. Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3 I read to you. Speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of his rivers, which have said, my river is mine own, and I have made it for myself. Here Pharaoh is considered what? The king of Egypt is considered like what? A great dragon. This is common language. For note takers, I give you two verses. I'm not going there. Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1 again will show dragon representing evil. Isaiah 27:1 and Isaiah 51 and verse 9. So now we have the picture. We have a vulnerable woman about to give child. I hope I've given an adequate explanation of who that child was. And dragon now is ready about to consume this particular child. And so then this child is born, and lo and behold, I'm not meaning to be facetious, but you lost your money. You lost your bet on the sure thing. I hope you don't take that language, your reverend. I don't mean it that way. Verse, what's it say? She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That verse has, if I remember correctly, 30 words. In those 30 words, he summarizes the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. He was born, the Word was made flesh. He came here some, what, 30-some years. His ministry was some roughly 3.5 years. He was slayed, he was buried, he was resurrected. He came forth from the grave. He was seen of an adequate number of witnesses. And then he was caught up into heaven. 30 words to tell that whole story. I know you wish that's the kind of preacher you had to listen to this morning. I can understand that. Sometimes I sit where you sit. But in 30 words, can you believe that? In 30 words, he tells that whole. See, this is definitely telescopic. This is definitely telescopic. And he was caught up. Remember Acts? And they watched him. He went into the heavens and he disappeared behind a cloud. The dragon has what? The dragon's lost. Notice here it says this woman will bear a man-child. Underline that. Man-child. She will bear a male. I don't know what these genderless Bibles are going to do with this. She shall bear a man-child. That was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. Now, this all has taken place. Jesus is now, because of what he's done on earth, he has been caught up to the heavens. Satan recognizes the fact that what he thought was a perfect plan was not a perfect plan. And he recognizes he has lost the greatest battle that he's been fighting. There are many verses I could give to this, and I shall not. I'm just going to tell the story, and I hope you're a Bible reader. But Psalms 2, 6 through 9 would be an indication of this idea. He'll be caught up, he'll rule with a rod of iron. He shall rule. When it says he'll rule with a rod of iron, it's not trying to talk about the necessarily nature of Jesus' rule. The rod of iron emphasizes the absoluteness of it. It will be. He shall be. He does reign. It's not talking about him being mean-spirited. It's talking about the absoluteness of it. There are so many details that this verse of 30 words just takes in so much. In 1 Timothy 3:16, I believe it is, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached on the Gentiles, received up into the world." The 30 words takes all those events in. Received up into the world. It says he was caught up. By the way, this is just in passing. If it helps you, okay. If not, forget it. But the word that's translated receive in your Bible quite often is a word which contextually can simply be translated take. So when he was received up, what? He was caught up. He was taken up. Quite often that word's that way. Leave that. That's out. Sorry, I didn't really mean to throw that in there. But now what do we have? We've had the earthly scene. We have what's happened. Now let's just pause for a moment. Let me read a little note. "Consider what God has went through due to his faithfulness and love through the centuries of preparing for his son to come to earth. Consider what the faithful, the patriarchs, the remnant of Israel, think about what they went through. How was the faith of the remnant challenged as the prophecies and promises of the prophets to the human eyes seemed absolutely crushed? Remember David, your seed will sit on your throne." And think about how many centuries David's seed did not sit on the throne. If you would have been among the faithful at that time, would you have kept the faith? Because for a long period, the Gentiles sat on the throne of David. But finally comes the one who has the lineage to sit on the seat of David. It's Jesus the Christ. And Satan says, if I get him, I've got it. He didn't get him. He was caught up. Revelation 12 and 6. "The woman fled into the wilderness, where she have a place prepared of God, that she should feed her there 1,260 years. Now, actually, at this point, we're having the preparation for phase two of the battle. We've had the phase one of the battle, Jesus and Satan loses. And now, out of this, the Lord's church is established. That's you and me, baptized believers. This is talking about us, folks. And now we're getting ready for phase two of the battle. And the lady is taken because Satan is wanting to attack her and wants to kill the church. He wasn't able to do it to Jesus, so maybe he can get her children. And we have this strange language. The Bible says she was fled into the wilderness. Why did she? Because Satan was chasing her. "Where she have a place prepared of God that she should feed her 1,260 days." So we're ready for phase two now. Satan's not going to give up. Now he's thinking about attacking the church. Well, now, how's this going to work out? How's this going to work out? We see what God did for his son. Now, what's he going to do for his son's children, if we want to say it that way? It's his children, too. Well, goes into the wilderness. Let me give a little side note here. We're not going to stay there long. Pardon me for a moment, folks, please. I guess that's a northerner coming south. But anyway, we'll leave that. 1,260 days. I know that's complicated. 42 months is complicated. 3.5. Last night we talked a little bit about, does that refer to a, here's the coming of Christ, first time, here's the second time. Does that refer to a period within that time, or does it take in that whole period? We discussed that a little last night. But the point is, what I'm going to emphasize this morning is, she went into the wilderness. And typically when people think about going in the wilderness, they probably think of it as being terrible afflictions and sufferings and pain. Now, it's true she goes into the wilderness because she's escaping that, but what we need to see that she's been in the wilderness is actually a place that God has prepared for her to be able to keep Satan from being able to overcome her. That's the little bit we need to capture. This is Old Testament imagery. Remember, the children of Israel come out of Egypt. When they came out of Egypt, God took them where? He took them where? Into the wilderness. Now, it's true there was sin involved in that, but actually he took them into the wilderness, and in the wilderness, what did he do with them? He fed them. They never had to go get a new pair of sandals. He took care of them in the wilderness. And so here, they're taken to the wilderness, but it's a place that God's prepared for them because of this battle with Satan. This is Old Testament imagery. Exodus 16 and 32. And Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill the omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherein I have fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt." Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 7. "For the Lord thy God hath blessed thee in all the works of thy hand. He knoweth thy walking through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord God hath been with thee, and thou hast lacked nothing." This flight into a wilderness is a collective illusion of all the Old Testament passages that shows how God took care of His people even though they were what? In the wilderness. This is the picture. This is the symbolic picture. Move on. Okay. Revelation 12, 7 through 9. Let me read it and then we're going to talk about it. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and the angels brought against the dragon. The dragon fought and the angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. For he was cast out in the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, let's get the picture here, because this is Revelation quite often. Okay, we've had the earthly scene, and now we've got the heavenly scene. When most people read this, what do they think about? They think about originally Satan and his angels rebelling against God. I do not believe that's what this reference is. The reference that Satan is cast out of heaven is a reference to the effects of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The redemptive plan is now in a new position. And where Satan once was able to operate, he can no longer operate the same way as he once operated. Because once Jesus has died for the sins of mankind and been resurrected and proves the Son of God, Satan no longer has the position that he once had. This is what that's talking about. He goes down and says, "The accuser of the brethren is cast down." Now let's back up for a moment. When Satan and his angels sinned, God immediately condemned them. There was no remedial system. No remedial system. "Man, when you sin, you shall surely die." But wait a minute. God, Satan says, "God, when we rebelled, when I got the angels to rebel, you just condemned us. Now here's man. Man sinned. And you're not going to condemn him. You're going to give him a remedial system." Satan loves this. He can declare to all of mankind, "Look how unholy God is. Man sins and God's not just. We sin, He sticks us away forever. Man sins and He says, I'll come up with a plan. I've got a plan. You're getting the, I want you to get the picture. Because I think this is the essence of what this is really about. God's holy and just. How is it that He did not give a remedial system to Satan and his angels? Now, we're not going to talk about the nature of the sin. But simply point is, there was no remedial system. So this lets Satan preach to the universe that God's unholy. But it says in Revelation 12, 10 and 11, I heard a voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of God, and the power of Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Now, before this lesson's over, I don't go back to verse 11. Somebody remind me. All right, he was cast down. The accuser of the brethren. What's the point? Until Jesus died on the cross, Satan could tempt man to sin. And when man sinned, he could go to God and say, God, I know you're holy. I know you're just. And so I just brought you the list of a number of people that are your children who've sinned. And I know, God, since you're holy, I know you'll condemn them. Now that's... Okay, here we go for one of my crude illustrations. Satan was the chief prosecutor. Picture the Supreme Court in heaven. Tongue in cheek, maybe that's where it should be. At the Supreme Court in heaven, you know how they have those reserved places for parking? And right over here by the entrance, there was a reservation place for the chief prosecutor. Who was the chief prosecutor? It was Satan. He would pull up every Monday morning. I won't say what he was driving. He would get out his attaché case filled with briefs. He would walk in, and if God would not get to see him, he would leave it with the secretary. He said, here, I've brought you a list of God's children who have sinned, and I leave it for God because I know He's holy, and I know He will condemn them. The blood of bulls and animals could not take away sin, could it? You can't take the blood of an animal for a man unless you're an evolutionist. I'll leave that alone. So when Satan brought those briefs, and God's holy, he knows God, he wasn't going to go into how he tempted them. When Jesus Christ died, when he was buried, when he was resurrected, when he ascended into heaven, when he took the throne of David, guess what happened the next Monday morning? When Satan pulled up in the parking lot of the Supreme Court of Heaven, that place that was reserved for the chief prosecutor, the sign couldn't be found. You get the story? He could no longer be the accuser of the brethren because through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's holiness, love, mercy, and justice is so manifested, Satan has lost his case. The chief prosecutor no longer has a parking place before God's court. Now you're probably saying at this time, what's that old guy talking about? I can't argue that I'm about old, but the rest I will. Brothers and sisters, you know what this means? It means today that your salvation, your final reward or punishment, is absolutely simply between you and God. Satan no longer has a role in being able to say about whether you'll be saved or whether you'll be lost. Oh, he'll tempt. And God, who's holy, will deal with sin as it should be dealt with because he's holy, just, loving. But the point is, it's no longer between you, God, and Satan. It's between you, God, and Christ. The accuser of the brethren has been cast down. This is what this is about. Let me get these verses. I'll read this and I'm going to forget something I wanted to say. But this is what it's about. Okay, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God, accused them before our God day and night. Satan has lost his position as the chief prosecutor. It no longer, he'll tempt, but resist him. Oh, he's still the tempter, but he's not the chief prosecutor anymore. That's what these verses are telling you and me. I would to the God of heaven that every one of us as a member of the Lord's body would have this picture of the church and the victory that's found in Jesus Christ. I would that we would have the faith to see what this particular message is, that we would quit being a people who think we're small and little and insignificant. I would that we would get this picture so that we would be a people who would have the courage to speak up where we need to speak up, even though we must do it with love. This is the picture. This is the greatest story was ever told. He lost his position. My brothers, my sisters, friends, this is what you need to realize about the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Bear with me just a couple of minutes, and I will hush. But now I just want you to know, when you leave here today, please take one thing with you, please. It's now between you, God, and Christ. Satan is not the key to your salvation. If you'll permit me two passages, please. I go to Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26. Romans 3:25-26. It says, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare us righteous for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he not only through the shedding of his blood made possible the remission of our sins, but by his death on the cross, he proved that God was what? He proved that God was just, because the sins that he had passed over in the past, which Satan said, how can you pass over those sins? They go to him. You ought to condemn him. He passed over them. But when Jesus died, Jesus proved that the sins that Christ, that God passed over were taken care of in the blood of Jesus Christ. God's holy. That's Romans 3. He passed over. Doesn't that agree with Hebrews 9:15? What's Hebrews 9:15 say? And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's the one passage. Here's my other passage, and I'll keep my promise. This is my other passage. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 is an illustration. In that particular situation, you have Joshua, who was the high priest, and Joshua, as the high priest, represented the nation of Israel. A high priest had to be dressed in certain garments. That high priest, Israel, wasn't dressed in good garments because that nation was a nation of what? Sin. Satan stood by, and when it looked like God was about to receive the nation, Satan said, "Uh-uh, you can't do that, God. You can't do that. Look at him. He's not dressed right. He's not dressed in the right garment. He's not dressed in the garments of righteousness. You can't do that." God looked at Satan and said, "You just hush. You just hush." And the Bible says he turned around and he dressed him in new garments. God gave a way of forgiveness of sin. Satan tried to resist it. In fact, the language is beautiful. God says, "Satan, you hush." He says, "These folks are like people that was plucked out of fire." What's he talking about? These people went into captivity, and it looked like the captivity would destroy everybody. But he said, they're like a burning ember. You pluck it out of the fire. You ever been in a situation where you got something that's burning, and you got to get it out of the fire? Pardon my crude illustration. I learned this when I was a boy a couple weeks ago. My dad used to buy these heavy yellow gloves. They were all fuzzy. They're not like those ones today. You get them close to the fire, they're going. These were cloth. They were real things. They were fuzzy. But when we worked with machinery, all that fuzz and the grease, and so my dad taught me a good trick. He taught me a couple good tricks. But anyway, we'd take a fire, and we'd take them gloves, and we'd turn them over real fast and just get the fuzz off of them. We was talking about this the other day. It's like singeing a chicken. That won't help some of you at all. But he said, "They're like a wood. He's like you plucked out." He said, "Satan, get out of here." He said, "I put them in captivity. I've punished them for their sins. I'm bringing them back. I'm going to give them forgiveness." And in Jesus Christ, that was established once, now, and forever. I know you're tired of me, but I just got to throw this in. In verse 5, old Zechariah was watching all this, and he made me think of a little child. You ever had a little child gets excited, and he just says something he shouldn't say, and then he, oops. And when Zechariah saw God redress Joshua, forgiveness of sins, he kind of said, "Yeah, and put a cap on his head." Oops. Brothers and sisters and friends, I'm finished. I'm finished. Do me one favor. Don't allow Revelation chapter 12 to not be read with a Bible in your lap in your home from time to time. It's the greatest story that was ever told or ever will be told. It's the story of our redemption. And then the Bible says the dragon continued to do what? He continued to try and persecute the people of God. But as Jesus overcame him, we, the church, in faithfulness, will overcome Satan. And there's coming a day when it will be shown in Revelation chapter 20 that there's no question he's absolutely destroyed, cast into the Gehenna of hell with perverted human governments and with false religions. As God's people, may we have faith and be the church that Jesus would have us to be. If you're not a member of the Lord's church, you could come today believing. You could come repenting. You could confess your faith in Christ, and the congregation would assist you in baptism, whereby the blood of Jesus Christ and that expression of faith will take away your sins. or if a child of God would desire to confess a fault, we sing this song to give you opportunity to make your wishes known as we now sing the song selected.